instructive book, teaching us how the Lord has led His people and protected and guided them. Ezra chapter 8, we're going to read the verses 15 to 23, and then also verse 31. Ezra 8, beginning at verse 15. Hear God's holy word. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders. Also for Jorib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man, at the place Casiphia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. And now verses 21 to 23 form the text for the sermon this morning. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him." So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. And then verse 31, "Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road." So far the reading of the Word. Have you ever found yourself in an impossible situation? A situation in which there was no immediate or even long-term solution. Most of the time, we don't like to find ourselves in such situations. We'd rather know exactly what our options are and which of those options we should take. But what happens if there are no options? What if you don't know which way to turn? What do you do then? Well, it can happen sometimes when faced in such a situation that all we can do, in fact, all we must do, is venture upon God. And by that I mean casting ourselves upon Him, trusting in Him to show us the way that we should go. And this is exactly what Ezra did. Last week, we learned that Ezra had asked King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, for permission to lead a group of Jewish exiles from Babylon to the Promised Land. And Artaxerxes agreed to this request, and he even gave him a letter authorizing him to do whatever was necessary in order to ensure compliance with the law of the Lord, and he even gave vast sums of money to support the work of the temple. And upon receiving that letter, remember how Ezra immediately proceeded to call the heads of the tribes of Judah together for a meeting. And his idea was, of course, to persuade the heads of the tribes to come along with him. And they did. They agreed with this. And in the end, some 1,500 men agreed to go along, not including their women and their children. So a group of about 5,000 people in total. And Ezra, you remember, gathered them at the staging area by the canal that goes to Ahava. And they were to camp there for some 3 days. And after 3 days, they were to head out to the promised land. But while they were camped there by this canal, Ezra found himself in an impossible situation. And it was a situation of his own making. And it was a situation for which he had no apparent solution. And so what does Ezra do? Well, he ventures on God. He trusts in the Lord. And this is what we hope to consider in our sermon this morning. And so my theme is exactly that. Ezra ventures on God. And we'll consider 3 points in relation to this theme. First of all, we'll consider the challenge he faced. And secondly, the means he employed. And thirdly, the answer he received. So first then, the challenge he faced. The people of Judah had been camped by the canal, by Avaha, for several days. Now originally, they were supposed to be there for only 3 days, you remember. But when Ezra surveyed the camp, he found out that there were no Levites among them, and that forced him to postpone their departure. And we saw last week how he sent a delegation of leading men to Iddo and Cassiphia, a place where probably there was a school for the training of priests and Levites. And he asked Iddo to send him some Levites and some Nethinim. And many of them signed up. There were 38 Levites and 220 Nethinim. And so with the addition of the Levites and the Nethinim, they were now at long last ready to depart. Everything was ready to begin this long journey back to the promised land. But before they set out, Ezra postponed again. He called the people to fast and to pray. We read of that in verse 21 of our text. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So Ezra called a halt. He refused to give the signal to depart. Instead, he called for a fast. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I can imagine that there were quite a few disgruntled people in the camp that day. And to some extent, we can understand that. I mean, these people had been camped there for several days. They were supposed to be there only for 3 days. It had been much longer than that because of the problem about the priests and the Levites. And they were anxious to get going. How long can you camp there by this canal? And now Ezra calls for a fast. Why did he do this? Well, Ezra tells us in verse 22. He says, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So it's clear from this that earlier on, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, had offered to give Ezra an armed military escort to accompany him back to the promised land. And he did that for a reason, a very good reason. Because the people of Judah were not just taking their own personal belongings with them to the promised land, they were taking a vast amount of gold and silver and precious articles. We read about that in verses 15 and 16 of the previous chapter. In Ezra chapter 7, there we read how the king himself and his counselors, as well as the Jews who remained behind, they took up an offering, a collection, we could say. And vast amounts of gold and silver were collected. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, we didn't read those verses, but in 26 and 27 of our text chapter, we learned that there were 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. This is a huge, even fantastic amount of money. Now, having such a large amount of money and precious metals among them would, of course, make the people of Judah a target. No doubt word would get out, and bands of thieves who were known to roam the countryside in those days, it was very likely that they might attack this caravan heading to the promised land and try to steal all of this money that had been given for the cause of the Lord and his temple. And Artaxerxes was aware of this. And so he offered Ezra this armed military escort for protection. And you get it. I mean, he didn't want all of his gold and silver to be stolen by bandits. And yet, Ezra refused this offer of the king. Why did he refuse? Because he believed, rightly or wrongly, he believed that accepting this armed military escort would betray his trust in God. He felt that to accept Artaxerxes' generous offer was to fail to trust in the Lord alone. And that is something that Ezra would not and could not do. In fact, in reply to Artaxerxes, Ezra is quoted as saying rather boldly and confidently, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." Bold words. Imagine saying that to the king of Persia, but Ezra did. Some have seen even a polemical note in Ezra's words. It could be interpreted as saying, "Well, we don't need your escort, great king, because we have a greater escort. We have the God of heaven, our covenant God. And we are the ones who seek him. You don't. You Persians, you worship gods of your own making. But we worship the God of heaven. And because we worship him, because we seek him, he will protect us. The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But as for you Persians, you idol-worshipping Persians, his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." Strong words. Bold words. The point is, Ezra refused this military escort. Now, as an aside, we can't help but notice a difference between Ezra and Nehemiah on this point. Nehemiah was a contemporary of Ezra. He came along a little bit later, and you can read about that in the book that follows the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah. Now, like Ezra, Nehemiah was also offered a military escort by the same king, Artaxerxes, a little while later. And we know that because in Nehemiah 2, verse 9, Nehemiah says as much. He says, the king, same Artaxerxes, had sent captains of the army in horsemen with me. So Ezra refused the armed military escort, whereas Nehemiah accepted it. And it's a subtle reminder to us, isn't it, that believers in the Lord may not always see eye to eye on everything. Ezra didn't see eye to eye with Nehemiah. Ezra would never have accepted the military escort, but Nehemiah had no problem with it. And you can still have that today. You can have real believers in Christ, true believers in Christ, just honestly differing about a certain matter. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 14. He addresses there the issue, which was a very hot-button issue at that time, the issue of eating meat that had been offered to an idol. Now, some of the Christians in Rome, they said, you can't eat that meat. If you eat that meat, you're participating in an idolatrous worship practice. And so for them, it was a conscience issue. Their conscience would not allow them to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. But there were others in the congregation who had no problem with it. And they would go into the marketplace and they would buy that meat at discounted rates, and they'd have meat on the table, and they had no issue with it. And so this created a controversy in the congregation. And how does Paul deal with this in Romans 14? Well, he basically says, don't let this come between you. It's an indifferent matter. He says in verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And then in verse 5, he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And Paul here is putting his finger on something that's very contemporary, very practical, something that we deal with all the time. And that is that Christians sometimes disagree. Now, we can't disagree on doctrine. We can't disagree on the fundamentals of the gospel. There's no room for just, you know, agreeing to disagree when it comes to the fundamental truths of the Word of God. But there are certain indifferent matters. Matters that are not clearly prescribed in Holy Scripture. These things are things that Christians can disagree on. But we ought never to allow these things to create division among us. And as I was thinking this through, I couldn't help but think of the current issue in the church and in many families about vaccinations. And there are, as you know, there are many believers who feel have no problem with getting vaccinated against COVID-19. And those same people will even say, you should get vaccinated. And then there are other people who are reluctant to do so, and they've got their own reasons. And they say, some of them would even say, it's wrong for you to get vaccinated. And this is a prime example of an indifferent matter, beloved. You may have very strong opinions about vaccination on one side or the other, but at the end of the day, these are personal health decisions that each one of us has to make before the Lord with an open Bible in front of us. And these things ought never to become an issue of division within the church of Christ. We can respectfully agree to disagree. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is not because this has been an issue in our congregation, because to my knowledge it has not been, and I'm thankful for that. But it is an issue among families and as well as in other churches. And I think Ezra here shows us the way. He had his own convictions. Nehemiah had differing convictions, and yet they were still one in the Lord. Ezra faced this difficult challenge. That's the point. He could embark on this journey without a military escort, or he could go back to Artaxerxes and say, "Artaxerxes, I made a mistake. I should never have declined this escort, and I now realize my mistake." But in doing that, betraying his trust in God. So Ezra was in this impossible situation. And what does he do about it? Well, that brings us to our second point. Ezra had declared very boldly that his hope, his trust was in the Lord. And for that reason, he didn't want or need a military escort. Now, that's fine as far as it goes. But it doesn't solve the problem of the bands of bandits who would no doubt attack this caravan. And the question lingered in Ezra's mind, what can be done about this? Now, he could have trained a small army of Jews to defend the people against such attacks. Remember, these Jews, exiles, they were not skilled in the art of warfare. They lived under the protection of the Persian army. They didn't have their own army. So Ezra could have taken some time to train up a small army. But that would have taken time. And that also would have betrayed a lack of trust in the Lord. And so there was only one thing that Ezra could do. He couldn't just launch out without any concern at all for what might happen. He couldn't do that either. All he could do was to cast himself on the grace and mercy of God. And this is what he does. He cries out to the Lord. And he urges the people to cry out to the Lord with him. We read in verse 21, "I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." Notice what Ezra does here. He proclaims a fast. He proclaims it. That means he required of all the Jews to spend some time fasting. Now, fasting is not very common in the church today. Certainly not in Reformed churches like ours, but it certainly was in Bible times. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel fasted on many occasions. Now, they were only required to fast on one occasion, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But there were other days in which they did fast, such as during times of war or a threat of war. They fasted when a loved one was sick or when an important person had died or when seeking God's forgiveness for national sins or facing some kind of impending danger or to commemorate certain calamities. On these days, the people of Israel would ordinarily fast. Well, this was a major occasion as well. The people were about to embark on this long, almost 1,000-mile journey to a land that they had never seen before without a military escort, with the threat of enemies and bandits all around them. And so Ezra proclaims a fast. Now, most New Testament Christians, and I have to include myself in this, most New Testament Christians do not fast. And as I thought about this week, I did some reading on this, some study on it, and I discovered that there are actually very good reasons why we should fast. I'm not saying you have to do this. That's entirely up to you. That's between you and God. But there are good reasons to fast. One writer says this. He says, "There's something about fasting that sharpens the edge of our intercessions and deepens the passions of our supplications." The same writer adds this. He's quoting another author. He says, "Fasting is calculated to bring a note of urgency and importunity into our praying, and to give force to our pleading in the court of heaven. The man who prays with fasting is giving heaven notice that he is truly in earnest. Not only so, but he is expressing his earnestness in a divinely appointed way. He is using a means that God has chosen to make his voice to be heard on high. Now, John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers of the 5th century AD, so a long, long time ago, he also spoke about fasting. He said this, he said, "Fasting is as much as lies in us an imitation of the angels." Interesting phrase. "A condemning of things present, a school of prayer, a nourishment of the soul, a bridle of the mouth. It mollifies rage, it appeases anger, it calms the tempests of nature, it excites reason, it clears the mind, it disturbs the flesh, it chases away night pollutions, it frees from headache." By fasting, a man gets composed behavior, free utterance of his tongue, right apprehensions of his mind. You see what he's saying, and what many, many Christian leaders have said throughout the centuries, that fasting is beneficial. And Ezra understood this. Being a Jew, having fasted frequently and often, he also proclaimed a fast as a sign of the people's urgency, of their desire to have the Lord hear them and answer them and protect them and their little ones as they made their way to the promised land. They were to fast, but they were also to pray. And these two things go hand in hand, don't they? Fasting and prayer. And the reason why you fast is so that you can better pray. So the two things go together. That's why they're often mentioned together in the scriptures. And Ezra not only proclaimed a fast, but he also urged the people to pray. Verse 21, this is described as a humbling of oneself before God. Isn't that a beautiful description of prayer? In prayer, we humble ourselves before God. That's a disposition of need. When we humble ourselves before God, we're saying, "Oh God, I have no resources in myself. But I am needy. And everything that I need is to be found in you, oh God." And this is the kind of disposition that God is looking for in prayer. We need to be humble when we come before the Lord in prayer. We need to be humble because God is holy and we are unholy. We have sinned, and because of that, we have no right to ask God for anything. And that in turn should create within us a humble attitude, a humble disposition. We need to learn to become more and more like beggars before the throne of grace. The publican in the temple is a beautiful example of this. You remember the story of the publican and the temple? Jesus says these two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. And how did the Pharisee pray? Well, he prayed and he stood there in a very prominent place in the temple and he said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Unjust, extortioners, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And there in the far off corner of the temple was the publican beating upon his breast and crying out, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And what did Jesus say about this? He said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, this is what God is looking for. Humility. You sometimes wonder why our prayers seem to go no higher than the ceiling. That's how we speak of that. Why is that? Check your attitude. Are you coming before the Lord as a beggar? It's humility. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, you know, that doesn't come by nature. By nature, none of us are humble. By nature, we are all proud and arrogant and self-reliant. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our heart, then He shows us who and what we are by nature before God. He shows us that we're nothing before God, that we deserve nothing, and that in turn humbles us before Him. And this is our attitude. This ought to be our attitude in prayer. Ezra exhorted the people to humble themselves before the Lord. And he told them what they should ask Him. Verse 21. He says they should humble themselves to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. How beautiful that is. How instructive that is. Congregation, this is something we should do every single day. We should humble ourselves before the Lord every day and pray that the Lord would show us the right way for us and for our children, for our families, for our congregation, and for our nation. We need the Lord's guidance. And that's really what Ezra was encouraging the people to pray for. He was asking the people to pray that God would guide them, that God would protect them on this long journey that was fraught with so many dangers and difficulties. He said to the people, humble yourselves before God that He may show us the right way. Beloved, I can't help but feel that this is still so applicable to today. You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you're also on a journey. No, we're not traveling from Babylon to Judah, but we are traveling from this world, the city of man, we could call it, to another world, to the city of God. But Bunyan calls in Pilgrim's Progress the celestial city, the heavenly city. And as you well know, along this journey, there are many trials, there are many hardships, there are many dangers. This is what we're talking about in Bible study, by the way. Anybody's welcome to come Wednesday night. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about the dangers and the struggles along the way on the journey to the celestial city. And we all face them. Don't face them alone. Come to Bible study. Wednesday night, we talk about these things together. So helpful to know that we're not alone in our struggles. That there are others who are struggling with the same thing that we are. And that God is with us. And He will lead us. He will guide us. And He will bring us safely home. And that's my third point. The answer he received. The people of Judah fasted and they prayed. And then we read in verse 31 that on the 12th day of the first month they departed. Now, if you go back to chapter 7 and verse 9, it says there that Ezra departed on the first day of the first month. But of course, there was a delay because of the lack of priests and Levites. So after this period of delay, they finally set out. Now, what happened along the way, we don't know anything about that. Ezra skips over all of that. All we know is that they arrived. And we read in verse 31 these words, "We departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem." And listen, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. Now, the fact that Ezra says that God delivered them from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road, could mean, doesn't have to mean, but could mean that the Jews indeed were attacked. But Ezra doesn't say anything about it. All he focuses on is that they arrived. They were delivered. And all of this, he says, was by the hand of God. Now we find that phrase several times in the book of Ezra. You find it also in Nehemiah, this phrase, the hand of God. Ezra sees in so many things the hand of God. This is a metaphor for God's providential protection and care. Ezra compares the providence, the leading, the protection of God to his hand. And if you know your catechism well, you know that that's exactly what our Heidelberg Catechism does in Lord's Day 10. There too, providence is compared to the hand of God, by which, it says, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now here you have the hand of God appearing once again in the Scriptures. And that hand of God is over his people. He's leading them. He's showing them the way. And he's protecting them from their enemies. And he's bringing them safely into the promised land. And then we read these very significant words, five words in verse 32. So we came to Jerusalem. After 4 months of traveling, 900 miles with little children and all their belongings, we came to Jerusalem. You see what's going on here? God was answering their prayer. Ezra says that too, doesn't he? In verse 23, he says, we fasted and entreated our God for this, and what? He answered our prayer. God is a God who answers the prayers of his people. Never forget that. Never doubt that. God hears and answers prayer. And he answered the prayer of this people. And Zechariah, who lived some 80 years before this, he also predicted that this would happen in Zechariah 13, verse 9. It says there, the Lord says, rather, I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and what? And I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And we see the fulfillment of that prophecy right here in our text. God's people fasted, they prayed, they entreated the God of heaven. And the Lord heard them. And he answered them. And he brought them safely to Jerusalem. And what a comfort there is here for us today, beloved. I said already, we're also on a journey. We're traveling to our own promised land. We're traveling to heaven, to the celestial city, to that place that God is preparing from before the foundation of the world. And there are difficulties, there are challenges, there are trials along the way. We have a God in heaven whose hand is outstretched toward us. His hand is upon us, and He is leading us. He is guiding us. Now, why is He doing that? You think about ourselves, you think about all of our sins and our unworthiness. Why does God, why is He so good to us? Why does He care about us so much? Why does He, when we go astray, why does He run after us like the shepherd runs after the one sheep? Why does He bring us back into the sheepfold? Why does He lead us beside the quiet waters and the green pastures? Because, beloved, if you're a child of God this morning, He loves us. And Christ died for us. He shed His blood for us. And that means that every one of us is precious in the sight of the Lord. And He will not allow anyone to perish. I have them, He says, in my hand. Another reference to the hand of God. And no one shall pluck them from there. Now He is in heaven, and He is seated at the right hand of His Father. And what is He doing there? He's praying for us. What's He praying for? We have some indication of that in His high priestly prayer in John 17. This is what He prays in verse 11 of John 17. He says, "Keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are." Then in verse 15, He says this, "I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." Twice, Jesus prays to His Father that He would keep His people, that He would keep them in His care, in His hand. And He tells us in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given to Me, may be with Me where I am." You see, that's the point. This is why the Lord Jesus holds us in the palm of His hand, because He wants us one day to be with Him where He is. "That they," He says, "may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." The reason why the Lord Jesus preserves His people and prays that His Father would preserve them is so that one day they might behold His glory, which will be revealed on the Day of Days when the Lord Jesus comes again. And then He will take all of His children, battered and weary and bruised from the journey, and He will bring them into His kingdom, and He will show them the place that He's been preparing for them from before the foundation of the world. And when they see that place, they will fall down on their knees before God, and they will glorify Him and praise Him for all that He has done. So Ezra ventured upon the Lord, and the people of Judah ventured upon the Lord, and God blessed them, and He brought them to Jerusalem. Oh, beloved, have you ever ventured upon the Lord? Someone wrote this. He said, "There are times when faith must take on flesh, when what is professed must be expressed in concrete situations. There are those times when we must reject all visible human help and risk all on God alone. When could we possibly be safer?" But we often don't view it that way. We're like the terrified lady on board a ship in a terrific storm. And she happened to pass the captain. And she asked, "Is there any hope, Captain?" And the captain responded and said, "Our only hope is in God." And the woman turned pale and gasped. And she said, "Are things really that bad?" The point is, beloved, if we say that we believe in God, if we say that we trust in Him, if we say that He has the power to do anything, then we need to act on that belief. We need to venture upon God. Now, yes, we have to use every human means available. If we're sick, we go to the doctor. And we take the medication that he prescribes. But there are times in our lives when, like Ezra, we are in this impossible situation. And then we need to venture upon the Lord. I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe you're facing an impossible situation right now. Maybe your faith is being put to the test. And you don't know the solution. You don't know the way out. Beloved, are you willing, like Ezra, to trust in Him? To cast it all before Him? It's not always easy to do that. By nature, we always want to be in the driver's seat. We always want to know where we're going. We want to be in control. And how blessed we are if we find ourselves in a situation where we simply can't be in control. And all we can do is ask God to take over. And He will. And He may not work everything out in a way that we think is best, or according to our liking, but He will work it out in a way that promotes His own glory. And since that is so, beloved, trust in Him. Venture upon Him. Stand back and see what God will do. Amen.